Well, thank you very, very much. It's a real joy to be with you. Real joy to be with you. Some of you may be wondering what these people have got doing with an old white-headed man at a young people's convention. Well, I feel very young, and I enjoy being with young people tremendously. This is where the action is these days, it seems to me. And just by way of a personal word of testimony, I was born in Guelph, Ontario, and I'm a 1905 model. So I'll give you a few minutes to do your arithmetic. God saved me there as a teenager, and I was reared in a Christian home. I knew the gospel. I knew a little about the Bible. I'd be quite a fool if I didn't, because it was read every day in our home. And therefore, I was exposed, you know, to the gospel of the grace of God. But Jesus Christ didn't become a reality to me until I was in my teens. And when I was in my mid-teens, the Lord Jesus became real in my life, and he changed my life dynamically. New directions, and set my feet in a new path, and then a few years later he called me into his service, and I've spent most of my life ministering in Canada, but 21 years ago the Lord called us to the east coast of Florida. Now, when people think of Florida, they think of beautiful fleecy clouds, you know, and waving palm trees and shimmering seas and beautiful beaches and beach umbrellas and ease and wealth and relaxation. Well, Florida has all that, sure. But it is a lot more than that, folks. Florida's full of lonely people. People that have been running away from the past or trying to, and seeking a kind of a refuge there. But, of course, the problem is they bring their own problems with them. They bring themselves and their own problems with them. And but we found many lonely hearts in Florida, many, many needy hearts. And God be praised, there have been many, many, many lives changed, and many have been saved there and their lives transformed. Now, do you have your Bible this morning? Mm-hmm. Do you have your Bible? Very good. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you have your Bible. Now, during these next 3 mornings, this morning, tomorrow morning, and Sunday morning, I want to get better acquainted with John the Baptist. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel and the 3rd chapter. Luke chapter 3. And I'm reading from the Old King James Version. You follow along with whatever version you have. And I'm going to start with verse 1, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, whoever he was, Pontius Pilate, whoever he was, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas, and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the, what's the next word? In the wilderness. Hey, that's an unusual place. I would have expected that to say the word of God came unto John in the seminary. But it doesn't. It says the word of God came unto John in the wilderness. And he, verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here's a quote, the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places, the rough ways, shall be made smooth. John was a kind of a bulldozer, you know. He really was a religious bulldozer. All right, verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Wow. How would we put that today? You nest of snakes? How's that language for a preacher? You generation of vipers? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. People asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He saith unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, this morning, with the help of God, I'd like to speak a little on John and his ministry. Tomorrow morning, John and his master. And then on Sunday morning, John and his merit. That's easy to remember. They all begin with the letter M. John and his what? John and his ministry. And then John and his master. Aha, that's what counts. And then John and his merits. And so I want you to, if you're not reading anywhere particularly in your daily devotions, it might be well to check in with John the Baptist a little bit in some of these early chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and get acquainted with his very, very singular, this interesting, this dynamic, this unusual man. In your Bible, and in my Bible, there is just one page between the Old and the New Testament, right? The last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Very good. The first book in the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. Both begin with the letter M. Malachi brings to a close the procession of Old Testament prophets, and Matthew introduces us into the sweep of Christianity. Now, I said a moment ago that between the two testaments, there is just one page in my Bible that marks the frontier. It marks the international boundary, as it were, between the Old Testament covenant and the New. Now, I think many of you know that that one page marks a gap of 400 years. When the curtain comes down on the Old Testament, and the ministry of Malachi, the last of the prophets, and when the curtain rises again to introduce the New Testament, I repeat, there's a period, there's a gap of 400 years, sometimes called the silent years. Malachi was the last voice for God in the Old Testament era. And with the ministry of Malachi, heaven's broadcasting station went off the air. Right? Heaven's broadcasting station went silent. And 400 years of silence prevailed. Oh, I don't mean by that that God was out of business. I don't mean that. The Lord was working quietly and realistically in the lives of people and nations and so on, but so far as any communication was concerned, okay? So far as any communication was concerned, nothing. And then when the curtain goes up, I say, in the book of Matthew, and Mark and Luke, and the New Testament begins, heaven's broadcasting station resumed its messages, and there were new communications that came from heaven to earth, and we emerge into exciting times. Exciting times. Now, when the last voice from God was heard in Malachi, we leave the situation in a contrast. What do you mean by that? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Malachi, it's pretty dismal reading. Pretty dismal reading. The people of Israel had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they had rebuilt the temple, and they had reestablished their capital at Jerusalem, and then they had settled down for a rather dead, monotonous performance, religious performance. All the priests were there, sure, and they were offering the sacrifices, sure, and they were going through the motions, sure, and they were talking to people, and they were ministering the scriptures a bit here and there, but taking it by and large, the situation was pretty bleak, pretty dry spiritually. The priests were in business for themselves pretty well. Malachi the prophet, by the Spirit of God, complains about their desultory, apathetic performance. They were offering to God blemished sacrifices. They were offering to God polluted sacrifices. And they were insulting heaven. And the whole religious system of Israel had settled down to a kind of a somnolent posture, and there was a great deal of spiritual inertia. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. In the midst of it, there was a little remnant. There was a little remnant of folks in Malachi's day who took seriously the things of God. And they gathered in little groups for prayer and the reading of the scriptures and to talk to one another and to nourish their own spiritual life. You get it in Malachi chapter 3. I think I can quote it. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and listened to them, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. You know, those little gatherings in Malachi's day, they had a visitor there, the Lord himself. And the Lord was listening in. And here were people that were gathering together to talk not about politics and big cars and big homes, better homes and gardens and all that kind of thing. They were talking about the Lord. And the Lord said, listen, put that down in my book. A book of remembrance was written. So, you have the picture. All right. You've got the nation that was dead, barren, stagnant. And then you have in the midst of it a little remnant who really took seriously the things of God. Got the picture? All right. Now, the curtain goes down on Malachi. And that's the end. Now, or shall I put it another way? The river. No, I'm wrong. The rivers. Well, couldn't call one of them a river. It was a stagnant pond, really, religiously. But anyway, they seem to go underground for 400 years, and then when you open the New Testament, they emerge again. And when the curtain goes up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the beginning, you have the same situation. You have the scribes and Pharisees and the priests and the religious performers going through the motions and so on. Same dull routine. And then you have a little remnant in the midst of it. You got the picture? A little remnant in the midst of it. And the scribes and the Pharisees that you meet in the New Testament are the great, 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 great grandchildren of those sleepy religious performers in Malachi. And the little remnant that you meet in the New Testament, let me see now, who would they be? Well, it'd be Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men and the Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife, and Simeon and Anna. You remember her? This is the little remnant. So they are the great, 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 great grandchildren of that little group back in Malachi. You got the picture now? You got the same conditions. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Luke's account, we find as the what shall I call it? Drama? That's what it was. As the drama begins, it begins with an old priest and his wife. The priest's name was Zacharias. His wife's name was Elizabeth. Old couple. all trouble. He was a priest, but he was a godly priest. He was a priest that took the promises of the Messiah seriously. You see, the Old Testament was filled with predictions concerning the coming of a deliverer, right? A savior, a Messiah. He was going to come. And all through the Old Testament, God was nailing up signs, and they were all pointing and pinpointing the details that would mark the Messiah, this great seed of the woman, this deliverer who is going to come and bring blessing and salvation to mankind. Now, this priest and his wife took these promises seriously. Mm-hmm. They were old. They were childless. No heirs. No kids in their family. But there they were. But they were godly. Turn back to Luke chapter 1.
Look at 1 and, where is it here? Luke 1 and, says, verse 6. Luke 1 and verse 6. They were both righteous before God. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. I repeat, this priest and his wife were out of the ordinary. They were distinct from the other priests. And they were walking with God, and they were praying together. And they had a burdened heart. They had a burdened heart. Burdened for what? They were burdened for the welfare of the nation of Israel. And they were crying to God in their prayers, Lord, revive your people. Revive Israel. For Israel, after all, was the custodian of the promises of all the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Israel. Every writer in the Old Testament was a Jew. Apart possibly from Job, with Job. All Jews. So the word of the Lord came to Israel. They were the depository of the Old Testament scriptures, but they have settled for a dead, lifeless form. And the old priest and his wife were praying. Praying? Praying? Yes, they were praying. Praying for what? They were praying for revival. And they were praying, hold your breath, they were praying, hold your breath, they were praying for a baby. A what? A baby. No, I'm wrong. They were praying for a baby boy. How crazy could they be? Had I been there, I'd have said, you're praying for a family? How old are you, Zacharias? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm in my 70s now. Mm-hmm. How old's your wife? Well, she's about same age. Mm-hmm. You're praying for a baby? I'm wrong here. But you know, friends, I believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been reading the Old Testament. Are you with me? I believe that they had been reading about Abraham and Sarah. I believe they had been reading about Jacob and Rachel. I believe that they had been reading about Isaac and Rebecca. I believe they'd been reading about, you remember the prophet? You remember Samuel? You remember Samuel's parents? Her name was Hannah, wasn't it? And his name was, I think, Elkanah. And they were an old couple, and none of these folks were parents. And there was no prospect. Biologically, physically, there was no prospect of their ever becoming parents. And they laid hold in faith. They laid hold of the God of the impossible. The living God. The God who brings life out of death. And Zachariah and Elizabeth, his wife, were reading those stories. And they said, Lord, if you did it, then you can do it again. Give us a child. Not only a child, they asked for a man-child. And you say, how do you know they were praying? Look at Luke chapter 1. Now, you're going to need your Bibles at these studies, kids. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Luke 1 and 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for, what's the next word? For what? For thy prayer is heard. I know they were praying. Thy prayer is heard.
And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. So, this tells me that the old couple were praying, and they were praying for a man-child. Why? Because, folks, I believe they were praying for a prophet, not a priest. Now, let me explain. A man-child born in that family would be automatically a priest. Because the priests were successional, okay? Father's a priest, I'm a priest, my son's a priest, and so on. But the prophets were not successional. And the people of Israel at that time were in such a low spiritual condition, they didn't need any more priests. My word, they had enough of them already. But they did need a what? A prophet. And there's a big difference. A prophet is a man who comes and with an incisive message, cuts through all the proud flesh and gets to the conscience and arouses men to action. They prayed for a man-child who would waken the nation of Israel. The old man, Zacharias, was going about his priestly performances one day in the temple, and how long they'd been praying, he and his wife had been praying, I don't know. But I know that he was going through his duties as a priest. And one day in the temple, as he was offering and so on, suddenly he found someone else in the temple. And there was an angel standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I'm sure the angel didn't have great flapping wings, you know, and a halo around his head and all that kind of thing. That would have scared the man. That would have given the old man a heart attack. He'd have dropped dead. No, I think that the angel was, as they appeared in Old Testament times, they appeared as human beings. They appeared as men. But it was kind of scary to have a stranger, an intruder, in the temple. And the angel, who was Gabriel, who had been sent down from the throne room of the Most High, he communicated a message to the old man. And he said, Zacharias, how does he know my name? Well, I tell you, my friends, heaven knows your name. Heaven knows my name. Heaven knows what I say. Heaven knows what I said this morning. Not only that, young people, but heaven knows what I was thinking today. That is scary. Heaven knows our thoughts. And the angel said to Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. I've come from the throne room of the Most High, and your prayer is heard. And God has sent me down here to tell you that you're going to become a father. And I can tell you the sex of the child is not going to be a girl, it's going to be a boy. And I can tell you not only that, I can tell you his name. I'll give you his name ahead of time. His name is going to be called John. And this baby boy of yours is going to be a very, very remarkable baby. He's going to be called the prophet of the highest. He's going to turn the nation to God. I wonder if the old man didn't have a heart attack with all that. Pretty near did. And when he got his breath, he turned and he said, well, how will I know this? And Gabriel, it seems to me that Gabriel stands in his dignity here. Notice what he does. Gabriel said, where am I anyway? Gabriel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, chapter 1 and verse 19, right. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, sent to thee, show thee unto thee glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my word, which shall be fulfilled in their season. You know, I think that there's I see an injured dignity there, don't you? Gabriel stood up and said, you're questioning my word? Do you know who I am? I am Gabriel. I stand before the throne of the Most High God. You've discredited me. You disbelieve my word. You're not going to speak, old man. You're not going to speak until the day that the Lord fulfills his word and fulfills it to the letter. Thou shalt be dumb. You know, friends, let me say in passing, unbelief seals the lips. Do you get it?
Unbelief seals the lips.
9 or 10 months later, when the baby was born, and the old man was asked what the baby's name should be, it says they made signs unto him. He was not only dumb, but he was deaf too. They made signs unto him. They didn't make signs. Well, that indicates that he was deaf, I think. Be that as it may, they made signs unto him, and they said, what shall we call this baby? And he wrote on a slate, his name is John. And instantly his mouth was open, and he began to praise God. I learned from that this, that unbelief closes the mouth. Unbelief seals the lips. Faith opens the lips. When Zechariah said his name is John, you want to call him something else, call him John. That's what the angel told me he'd be called. And now I've lived to see the fulfillment of the prediction. His name is John. The Lord opened his mouth, and he began to praise God and to witness. Keep the lines of communication clear, young people, with the living Lord, and believe his word. Now, not only that, but the prophet, or rather the angel, said to the old priest, I want to tell you something about this baby ahead of time. And in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says something of tremendous significance that has spoken to my own heart, and I hope will to yours. The 15th verse of the first chapter of Luke. For, now he's speaking about John the Baptist, who was going to be born to this elderly couple, Zacharias, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth. All right. Verse 14. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. He will be an unusual baby. He will be a baby that will fill your own hearts with joy, and you'll put up all the flags. But also many others, the whole countryside, will sit up and take notice. Now verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, don't come up to me afterward and ask me about that last part and how and why and all the rest of it. I can't explain that. All I know is what it says. Here is a most unusual, extraordinary situation. Filled with the Holy Spirit before his birth. Amazing. But notice three things. First of all, there's John's position. He shall be great. Secondly, John's prohibition. He shall not drink wine nor strong drink. Number three, John's power. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Three things. Number one, his position. He shall be great. He shall be great. Who says so? God said so. He shall be great in the eyes of the Lord. He shall be great in the eyes of the Lord. That is wonderful. And that should be your ambition and mine. He shall be great in the eyes of the Lord. Heaven will give him top marks. Men may discredit him. Herod may butcher him a little later and cut his head off and curse the day he was born. But he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And young people, this should be your ambition and mine. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, isn't it? Something like that. 1 Timothy 2:15, maybe. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And listen, young people, if you and I make it our aim to please God, we'll please all of his people who are worth pleasing. Amen? We'll please all of his people who are worth pleasing. Never mind too much about the rest of them. Make it your aim to please God. Too many of us are man-pleasers, clock watchers, and so on, seeking to curry favor with people, seeking to sell ourselves, seeking to make great impressions on people. Oh, forget it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And he was so great. John the Baptist was so great that the Lord Jesus said something about him that was most unusual. He said on a later occasion, he said, of all the prophets born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Number two, his prohibition. What was that? Listen. He shall not drink wine, nor strong drink. He shall not drink wine, nor strong drink. Now, by the way, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. You say, well, what kind of an animal was that? A Nazarite. A Nazarite was a Jew that made a vow, voluntary, not compulsory, a vow to the Lord to be separated entirely to the Lord. And when the Nazarite did that, he had to be marked by two or three things. And one was that he was not to touch strong drink. He was to avoid the fruit of the vine in every detail. And so John the Baptist was a Nazarite, separated unto God. He shall not drink wine nor strong drink. This was the prohibition. But I want to say something, dear friends. I want to say this, that there's far more here than mere abstention from alcohol. Far more. Far more. Do you know that it's possible for you and for me to become drunk on all kinds of things? We can become drunk on popularity. You ever see anybody drunk on popularity? Their popularity's gone to their head. We can become drunk on money. Money. Oh, money. 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 Crave it. Lust after it. Bigger jobs. More money. Bigger and bigger and better and better. We can become drunk on cars. My car. My car. Cars. We can become drunk with motorcycles, fellas. We can become drunk on all kinds of things. Homes. What? You know, there are two tests that God runs on us. One is the time test, and the other is the temperature test. What are you talking about? The time test. The test is this. This thing that seems so great and so important in my life now, oh boy, I can't think of anything else. What difference will it make 50 years from this morning? What difference will it make 100 years from this morning? Well, not very much. From the vantage point of 50 years, 100 years, it'll seem like a little nothing away back there that I was fussing and fuming about and something that sent my blood pressure way up, you know, with excitement. The time test. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. And they are the things that count. The second is the temperature test. What's that mean? What is it that heats you up? What is it that heats you up? My girlfriend, my boyfriend, my this, my that. What is it that excites you? Fishing, golf, playing, football, sports. What is it that really heats you up? You ever get excited about the Lord Jesus? You ever get excited about the Word of God? Ever get excited about the service of Christ? See, these are the things that are the important things. He shall not be drunk with wine. I suppose, friends, that means earthly stimulus, material things. We can get drunk on all kinds of things. I know Christians that are drunk with money. I know some that are drunk on sports. I know some are drunk on all kinds of things. We need to watch that. Anything that excites nature and stimulates it and so on, and sometimes it can have a religious guise as well. He shall not drink wine. That's the prohibition. Now third. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing the analogy between wine and the filling of the Holy Spirit? You ever notice that? Three times in the scriptures, drunkenness and the filling of the Holy Spirit are in juxtaposition. They're in close association. Here's one of them. Day of Pentecost was another. Those disciples were filled with the Spirit of God, and what did the crowd say? What did the mockers say? Well, these men are tight. They're stoned. They're drunk. They're all drunk. No, Peter says they're not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Did anyone ever accuse you of being drunk when actually it was a spiritual stimulation? The Spirit of God. And you know, in these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, there is an amazing activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had worked in the Old Testament, here and there, but in the New Testament, just on the verge, listen to me, just on the verge of the coming of the Messiah, just on the eve of that breakthrough, when God would become flesh, the Holy Spirit began to move. And in due course, John the Baptist was born. And the promise was fulfilled. And the flags went up. And the stories began to spread throughout the hill country of Judea. Guess what? What? Zacharias the priest and his wife Elizabeth have become parents. Oh, no. Yes. No, can't believe it. Yes. They've become parents. And they're the parents of a baby boy. And you know something? An angel came down from heaven and announced it ahead of time. Say, we're in for big things. Something's happening. Something's happening. Of course something was happening. The living God was about to invade humanity, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was about to be born. And the baby was born. Now turn to the third chapter again of Luke's Gospel and look at something here. Third chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Verse 1, in the 15th year. Now watch this carefully. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod and Philip and who's the other one here, Lysanias. And then in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas. Look, let me just take this slowly. You ever notice this? Here we have the names of seven big shots. Seven big shots. Well, let's see if I'm right. Well, verse 1, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was he? Why, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor. Everybody knew who Tiberius Caesar was. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Okay? Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate. Second name. Verse 1, chapter 3. Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Who was Pontius Pilate? Well, of course, he was the governor of Judea. He was Caesar's representative in the land of Palestine at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Pontius Pilate. Okay? He lived in a palace in Caesarea. Name number 2. And then follows number 3, Herod. Herod. And then his brother, Philip. And then another brother, Lysanias. All tucked into verse 1. Three kings. Now, mind you, they weren't the most famous kings on earth, but they were kings nevertheless, over petty, as we would reckon it, territories. Herod, Philip, Lysanias, three kings. Okay, verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. So that brings up the 7. Did I get it right now? Tiberius Caesar, number 1, Pilate 2, Herod 3, Philip 4, Lysanias 5, yes, Annas and Caiaphas make 7. Who were they? Well, they were the high priests. Now, what have we got here, beloved? What have we got? We've got one emperor, Tiberius Caesar. We've got one governor, Pontius Pilate. And we've got 3 kings. And we've got a couple of priests thrown in for good measure. Here is an imposing array of greatness. Are you with me? We have a galaxy.
a galaxy of bright stars. An emperor, a governor, three kings, and two high priests.
And what happens? What happens? The Lord bypasses the whole bunch of them. Bypasses the whole bunch of them. And the Word of God, verse 2, the Word of God came to the priest. No, I would have expected that. But it didn't. I would have expected the Word of God. You see, God was about to do something tremendous. There was to be a breakthrough. God was about to become man. The eternal Word was to become flesh. The Savior was to be born. And all that collection of Old Testament prophecies were to find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Savior of men. He was about to become man and move in among us. And what happens? God raises up a preparer. God raises up a forerunner. And this is what John the Baptist was. And it says, despite this imposing, impressive array of greatness, the Spirit of the Lord bypasses the whole bunch of them, and the Word of God came unto John, not in the seminary. The Word of God came unto John in the wilderness. Okay? The Word of God came unto John. You know, in the Greek, it uses the little preposition epi. The Word of God came upon John. The Word of God came upon John in the wilderness. John now is no child. John now is a young man. John has withdrawn from society, and he's out there in the hills of Judea. He's out there in the wilderness, and he was brooding upon the great Old Testament prophecies. See, in the Old Testament, there were two great prophecies, one in Isaiah chapter 40 and the other in Malachi chapter 3. In Isaiah chapter 40, God had said, "Behold the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Let me see here. I think I've got it. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley shall be exalted," and so on, "and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." That's the prophecy that stood in the Old Testament 700 years before Christ. And then the other one was in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." This was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist in the wilderness was brooding on these scriptures, you see. And as he was reading the scriptures, you know, the Holy Spirit said, "John, that's you." "Me? Me? Yes, you. You mean this prophecy is not, it applies to me? I'm to fulfill this role?" "That's right." And John the Baptist was, and the Word of God came upon John in the wilderness. Young people, don't forget that. Sunday school teachers, if you're here. Preachers, if you're here. Christian workers, if you're here. This is the one great qualification for all effective witness. The Word of God comes upon a person, burdening him. This is no professional type of ministry. The burden of the Word of the Lord. You read about it in the Old Testament over and over again. A burden from God. It's hard to define a burden. We know what it is. It's easier to experience than it is to describe it. A burden. A burden. The burden of the Word of the Lord. The Word of God came upon John in the wilderness. So, this encourages us. I do not believe today that heaven is too much interested in the speeches of the great politicians of earth. I don't believe that the living Lord sends a reporter to the United Nations. I don't think so. The utterances of the great world leaders make headlines that flash from our television screens. But I don't think, friends, heaven takes some of their utterances too seriously. But I'll tell you what God does. He sends a reporter down to those who are in love with His Son. Those who are in love with Him. Those who are walking with Him. And those
who have a burden to evangelize the lost who are out there. The word of God came unto John in the wilderness. Now John, I said a moment ago, was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He prepared the way of the Lord. I remember, I was having meetings in Guelph some years ago, it was quite a few years ago now, when the Queen came through Guelph. Queen and the Prince. And you remember, some of you will remember, I'm sure, that when they came on their last, I guess it was their last trans-Canada, I've been out of Canada, I better be careful. But anyway, they were making a trans-Canada tour from Halifax to Vancouver, B.C. They did not fly. The government provided them with a Royal Special at the train. Canadian National. And there was a special Canadian National train called the Royal Special that took the Royal Party, the Queen and her consort, from Halifax to Vancouver. And everywhere the Queen went, there were stops. And she made speeches or presentations or appearances, you know, back of the train. But I remember that before, ahead, rather, of the Royal Special, there was what they called the pilot train. The what? The pilot train. What's that? Well, on the pilot train, it ran about 20 minutes ahead of the Royal Special. Everywhere. And on board the pilot train, there was the Prime Minister, and the Cabinet, and the press, and the photographers, and all the publicity fellows, you know. They were on the pilot train. And so when the pilot train rolled into our station, we could look at our watches and say, well, the Queen will be here in about 20 minutes. The Royal Special was 20 minutes behind, on the right-of-way, on the main line, about 20 minutes behind. So when the pilot train moved on, we'd watch our watches. Sure enough, the Royal Special come down the line. Now, John the Baptist was the pilot train. You get it? John the Baptist was the pilot train. He went ahead of the king. He led the way. So that when John came, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John's ministry was preparatory. He prepared, let me think now, John the Baptist prepared the Messiah for the nation, and he prepared the nation for the Messiah. Okay? John prepared the nation by bringing the nation to its knees in repentance and brokenness before God. And then he prepared the Messiah. He baptized the Messiah, and he presented him to the nation. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I want you to meet the Messiah. You've read about him in the Old Testament. Here he is! Here's the King! Here's the King! And he introduced the Messiah to the nation. And that was John's crowning act. The baptizing of the Lord Jesus Christ and introducing him to the nation of Israel. I said a moment ago, I said it earlier, I guess, John the Baptist was a bulldozer. And how? John's ministry... Well, he took 30 years to prepare, but John's ministry took only about 6 months. It was meteoric. John's ministry was like a meteor flashing across a dark heavens at night and leaving a trail of sparks. He came from almost nowhere, and he went almost nowhere, and he just left a trail of light, a blaze of light behind him. That was John's ministry. Okay? Now, John's ministry was devastating. It was devastating. John came, and he said, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, crooked shall be made straight, rough places smooth, and so on. He came and he prepared the way of the Lord by making a highway. And John's ministry leveled all the mountains, brought them down, and filled the valleys. Every valley shall be filled. Perhaps you come to this youth rally with a lot of valleys in your life. Valleys. You ever have any? Emptiness. Confusion. disappointment. And you say, my word, I've got such a dark, deep valley. He wants to fill that valley in these days. He really wants to fill that valley. Every valley shall be filled. And then, perhaps I've come to the conference so you have a kind of a mountain. Self-important. Inflated. Hey, you're in for a deflating, brother. If you listen, every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places shall be made plain. That was John's ministry. And that's the ministry we need today, as well as a teaching ministry and a comforting ministry. We need a prophetic ministry that will cause us to do a little self-examination, you know, and getting right with God. And John the Baptist said to the nation of Israel, listen, bring forth fruit meet for repentance, get right with God, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I see in that this. He's saying to the nation of Israel, you get right with the Lord your God, and the blessing will fall out all over the place to the Gentiles. And that's true of you and me. First of all, I've got to be right before I can do right. I've got to be right before I can do right. The valleys have to be filled and the mountains have to be brought low. And I have to get right with God. And that's the message of John the Baptist. Oh, what a ministry. They came from all Judea. They came from all points of the compass. I see them coming down into the Jordan Valley there, that deep declivity, that low trough that runs down from the Sea of Galilee. They came down into the Jordan Valley there from all directions. They're coming. I see them coming. Where are they coming? Hey, there's some Pharisees coming. There's some scribes coming. There's some bigwigs from Chicago, Jerusalem coming. They're coming down into the valley. Boy, John dished it out to them. Woo! Woo! He tore the hide right off them. He really tore the hide right off them. He said to them, you scribes, you religious humbugs, what are you doing here? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance or fit for repentance. You tell me you're repentant, then prove it. And get down here and bow down in the waters, the dirty, muddy waters of the Jordan River, and confess your sins. And get right with God, or else you're going to hell. Wow. He called them a brood of a generation of vipers. That was calling them a nest of snakes. Just imagine any pastor getting up in his pulpit and calling his congregation a nest of snakes. I think the official board would be waiting on him at the close of the service for his resignation. You know, my friends, that was very strong language. But John, friends, he came with a burden of the Lord to please the Lord and let the chips fall where it may. And you know, we take off our hat to John. Take off our hat to John. And we say with the Lord Jesus, you were right. Of all the women, of all the prophets born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. John and his ministry. It reached the conscience, and it brought the nation to its knees, and it prepared the way of the Lord. And that's what we want to see the Lord do in our hearts during these days. Amen? Amen. John and his ministry. Tomorrow morning, John and his master. Read John's Gospel chapter 1 in the meantime. Let's have a word of prayer. We thank Thee, our God and Father, for this bright, beautiful morning when we can go back in spirit and thought to those exciting days in New Testament times when Thy Spirit moved so mightily upon this man and used him. Now, Lord, John's dead, but we're still here, and Your Spirit is alive. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy word for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake.